Well, I hope that your Christmas shopping is going well at this point. And if you are at this point and you aren't doing any of that, well, maybe time to start. Remember when you used to have to actually go shopping in order to go shopping? Remember that? Remember those days? Now you can just hang out in your jammies and grab a cup of coffee and shuffle your way over to the desk and click a few times. It's dangerous because you can, you know, spend a lot of money fast. But what's super cool about it is after that, in the matter of a few days, magically packages just like start appearing at your door. It is really a cool thing. I wonder, though, how many of those paid for, waited for, sought after packages maybe never make it. One conservative estimate has said that over 100 million packages are lost or stolen every year in the United States alone. That translates to over 250,000 every single day just in the United States. By the way, that's the conservative estimate. I found another estimate that was about six times that number. Now, I mean, right, not to be unkind, right, the post office is pretty amazing. Right? I don't know the actual number, but my guess is their success rate on a delivery is probably like 98, 99% point whatever plus, I would guess, right? Amazon, Brown, I mean, the numbers are way up there. But it matters, right? Especially if that's your package is one of those 250,000 every single day. But what if you're the package? How much more does it matter? It is evening of the Passover meal. In John chapter 14, the disciples now know that Jesus is leaving them. They also know, to add to their dismay, is that one of their number will in fact betray Christ. And another of their number, in fact, they know which one, the one who's most outspoken, the most noticeable leader, Peter, will actually deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and apparently very, very soon. And so they are in great distress. They are very distraught. In spite of the fact that Christ himself, in the darkness of this night, will begin to face the deepest trial ever faced by any human being in all of history, in spite of that grave trial lying before him right now at his very feet, and though he might seek comfort for himself, he instead pauses to comfort them. That's what we saw when we were together last time, the beginning of John chapter 14, and it continues through our passage today and even beyond. For where we are today, I think it will help if we back up just a little bit. So we're going to read starting in chapter 14. Join me, if you would, beginning in verse 1, as we see that comfort to his distraught disciples. "Do not let your heart be troubled," he says. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Pause there. Last week, we saw the beginning of these comforting promises that Christ made to his followers as they themselves were about to enter into a darkness that they couldn't even be fully cognizant, fully aware of how difficult they were going to be. But he had preceded them and he was preparing them and he knew what they would need. And so this Passover night he tells them, and we looked at these last time in John 14, "You have a God whom you can trust," right there in verse 1. He says, "You have a place that is prepared for you." In fact, he's urging them to understand, "My going away is actually for your good. This is a great thing that I'm going away to prepare a place for you." He tells them that you have the promise of my return. "I will come back for you." So they are to hang on to that in their need for comfort. And lastly, he says, "You have the certainty of being in my presence. That's how verse 3 ends, with the purpose clause that climaxes all of these comforts at that point, saying, I'm going to make this place so I can come back and then you will be with me forever. I know you're distraught because I will be gone. But the day will come where I will never be gone. You will never be gone from me ever again. Well, that's the opening portion. But now we come to a new question in light of that encouragement. In light of his promise of a place that he's making for them. In light of his promise, he's going to come back and he's going to receive them to himself. Cool, there's a place somewhere. But now the question is, Lord, how in the world do we get there? And so we pick up in this continuing interaction between Jesus' disciples. We've already heard from Peter speaking up. Of course, he's the first to talk to Jesus. Today, we're going to get the second disciple to speak up, Thomas. And then, if the Lord allows and we return next week, we'll see Philip speak as well. We find our next comfort in this passage prompted by Thomas's question, who is still discomforted in spite of everything the Lord has said. And he tells him, if you know me, I will get you home. Or for our purposes, if you know him, here is our first comfort from our passage this morning. If you know him, then he will get you home. Whatever other discomforts, whatever else is causing you distress, if you know him, he will get you home. He's a delivery man with a 100% perfect success rate, isn't he? Friend, by the way, if you are here this morning, we want to tell you that he is in fact the only path home. And we want you to know that he offers you invitation that you would be delivered to that home together with him and with his Father, as we'll see throughout our passage. But know this, this isn't just one more potential way. Christ is the only way and the only delivery that will get you home. We urge you to ponder this, and in the grace of God, if you realize how much you long for a home you've never yet known, if you know deep down that you are made for something you've never yet fully experienced, if you ache for a forgiveness and for a healing and for a comfort, there is a Savior who provides it. If you know him, he will get you home. Let's pick up then with this incredibly fascinating dialogue that begins a portion of our passage today. This discussion between Jesus and Thomas, found in verses 4 and 5. And you know the way where I am going, Jesus ends his statement about this place and a purpose to bring them there. You know the way where I am going, Jesus says. And then Thomas responds, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? What do you do with Scripture when Jesus is talking to one of his disciples and he tells them, you know this, and they answered, Lord, we don't know this. Who do you believe? It's actually an interesting conundrum, because Thomas is rightly expressing something here, and yet we are correct to know that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Jesus is correct in a way, because he knows that Thomas knows. The problem is that Thomas just doesn't know that he knows yet. And Jesus is going to help him know that. Here's the question. Does Thomas not know where Jesus is going? Well, we could sort of psychologize on this if we wanted to, which is a favorite tactic of many of us, but often not helpful. Or we could look back into the text itself and see, what has the author of this gospel told us already up to this point that we would know ourselves, that Thomas would know? A couple of things would spring quickly to mind. We'd remembered that back in chapter 6, Jesus tells them at the multiplying of bread and telling them that he is the bread of life, that he will ascend again to where he was before. So, in a sense, Thomas knows where Jesus is going. He's going to go back to his Father, Jesus says, and ascend to where he was before. We can see there's a couple of other places where there's either clear statements or, at the very least, hints of the same kind of thing between chapter 6 and now in 14. But even here in our context, Jesus has just told all of his disciples where he's going. Look at there. It is there again in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go there to prepare a place for you. So when he says, I'm going away and I tell you where I'm going, you can't come, he then defines for them where he's going to go, to his Father's house. So, question, does Thomas not know where Jesus is going? No, he knows. He just doesn't know that he knows. Why doesn't he know? Because Thomas is, like so much of us at this point, clouded by his grief. And in the midst of his darkness, he has forgotten what he knows. He has forgotten the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's promise. For all good reasons, in fact, because of his love for the Lord Jesus. In fact, Thomas's words here are very much like the love and the fervent passion of Peter just a few verses before, where Peter says, where are you going, Lord? Why can't I follow you right now? Thomas says, Lord, don't tell me that I know, because I don't know where you're going. I so want to go. And it's the one thing that bears upon my heart more than anything else. I just want to be wherever you are. Where are you going? How do I get there? Thomas, by the way, unfortunately one known for his doubt, at least seems to be. Doubting Thomas is the phrase he's best known by. It's unfortunate because, as we saw back in chapter 11, Thomas is also in the Gospels a man of great devotion and great courage. He is the one, by the way, when Jesus and his followers first got news that Lazarus had died, and clearly Jesus was affected by that. Pardon me, got news that Lazarus was very sick. That was the news they got. And Jesus explained to his followers that basically Lazarus had fallen asleep, and they're like, I think that's good. If he's sick, he probably ought to rest. And Jesus is like, okay, y'all clearly ain't getting it. Here's the point. Lazarus is dead, folks. So now let's go to him. And of all of them, Thomas is the one who speaks up. And he goes, all right, then let's all go and die with him. Thomas is courageous. Thomas is committed. And so it's no surprise at this point that Thomas is overwhelmed by his grief, because he very much, like Peter, just wants to be where Jesus is, even if it means he might go to his death. So much at this moment for Thomas and for the disciples is so unclear. This is why Jesus comes and speaks this word. You know the way where I'm going, where I am going, even if you don't know that you know it. And we are so grateful to God that he has put this in Scripture for us and for all of his children ever since this time. Because we live lives that so often things are so unclear. We're not quite sure about what our next day holds. We're not sure how a difficult situation is going to end, or vice versa. We're in the midst of an aching, agonizing burden that we've carried maybe for months, maybe for years, and we feel like, Lord, I can't even survive in the midst of this. How can I persevere even until tomorrow? In the midst of that distress, it clouds what we know. And so the Lord comes and he reminds us, my son, my daughter, you know the way where I am going. And we, like Thomas, might say, Lord, don't say that, because I don't. I don't know how I'm going to make it till tomorrow. I don't know how this thing is going to work out. I have this fear that this is going to happen. And if it does, I don't know what I'll do at that point. There's a trial in my family, Lord, that I wish could be so different. And I just don't know, we could all say. All of these are situations that we can't crystal ball. We don't have a particular promise in every single situation that we know exactly how things are going to work out. But here's the thing. Even if we don't know the way, we know the one who is the way. That's what Christ says to you and to me, brothers and sisters. You know the way where I'm going. I have no idea where this is leading, Lord. You know me. So you know the way. If you know him, he is the one who will get you home. And that is the way that you and I constantly just need to know. Friend, if you're here this morning and you go through such trials like those that I have just rattled off, and you have to do it alone, may we say to you, you have our great compassion, because you were never designed to live like that. This world was never meant to be one where you were to bear such a thing by yourself. But you do, and you will. And in eternity, it will only get worse, unless you know him. But if you do know him, and he is so willing for you to know him, then he says, I will get you home. We're going to talk in a second. That's not just in the final sense, but in the day-to-day, every moment sense. This is what the Lord offers to you. If you know him, he'll get you home. Why is it that if you know him, you know the way? Because this is the revelation of the character and the person of God throughout the scriptures. It's not just unique to John 14 or even unique to the New Testament or even to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although those truths are specifically embodied in him, explained and revealed more clearly than at any time in history past. But it's the same that Yahweh, the great God who called the nation of Israel to know him and say, if you know me, then it's enough. If you see your need for me, if you trust me, then it's enough. Like it says in Deuteronomy, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God without any unfaithfulness or unrighteousness. Or as it says elsewhere in the Old Testament, that the Lord is the shade at your right hand. Or as the prophets told of the coming Messiah, baby Jesus, whom we celebrate, that he is the Prince of Peace. Enter now into our world of disappointment and strife and trauma. If you know him, he will get you home. And all of this, friends, our passage is communicating to us this morning that Jesus will deliver you to the Father. On this night, in the midst of their grief, this is the next promise that he gives here to Thomas, but meant for all the disciples and not just for those there on that dark night, but for all of those who have trusted him in the centuries since. You do know the way. Because if you know him, brothers and sisters, he'll get you home. That's our first comfort. Second, for our passage this morning, if he bears you, then he will bring you into fullness. If he bears you, then he will bring you into fullness. Now, Jesus himself is prompted by Thomas's question to make a profound revelation. It's the kind of thing that when you go back and you realize how we got here, you're a little shocked, because John 14, 6 is one of these banner verses for Christians. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We quote this, and rightly so. We go back to it because it clarifies for us things in our world that often get us confused. He is the one I need. He is the one I follow. He is the one who will deliver me and carry me. But it's a little crazy that we got there through Thomas's distressed frustration. I have no idea what you're talking about. But we back up further, we realize Jesus is the one who set him up for it, because he brought this out of nowhere in verse 4. You know the way where I am going. And Jesus set it up that way because he has an emphasis in this little section. He's going to tell us that he is the one who bears us to all the fullness of God. He is the one who is the way to all that we ever truly desire. So what I'm saying here is, it's not just he's going to bring us to the place finally one day that we get to be with God in heaven, and won't that be great? Oh, goody, it's just misery between now and then. No, if he bears you today, then he will day by day and moment by moment bring you into his fullness. Why is that? I want you to notice the emphasis that he gives in verse 6. Read it. You know it. Many of you can quote it. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the sixth I am statement in the Gospel of John. Jesus will make seven of them. I am, fill in the blank. Jesus is revealing himself and revealing the Father through the Gospel of John. And John has ordered, he structured his gospel around these seven statements. Well, seven statements and seven signs. Masterful, what he's done. This one statement, I am, actually says three things about Jesus, doesn't it? I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Is the focus here then meant to be all three of those things, or is it just one in particular? I don't think we have to guess, because the passage tells us. It's just one. The focus is the way. How do we know? Verse 4, Jesus brought it up. Verse 5, Thomas repeated it. Verse 6, Jesus says these three things, and this is the clincher. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one knows truth but through me. He could have said that. Is that a true statement? No one knows true truth except for through Christ. That's the truth. But he didn't say that. He could have said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one has true life except through me. He could have said that. Is that a true statement? That's a true statement. The only true life, life eternal, which lasts forever and which quality we experience now, is through Christ. But he didn't say either of those things. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Which one of those three things did he emphasize? The way. Which leads to the follow-up question. Well, then why in the world did he bother to even say the other two? Because there are plenty of times in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to talk about how he is truth. And he is true whatever, right? I am the true vine, he will say in the very next chapter. Many other things about him being truth. But he's not going to key on it here. He says that I am the light in whom was the life of men, is how John starts this gospel. And many other times, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's not the primary focus here. So why in the world are they even there? I think here's the point. Because when he is telling us that he is the way, what he's telling the disciples themselves on this dark night, what John 14:6 is doing is not just some verse that we can throw out of context. And by the way, we usually use it correctly even if we don't know the context, because it makes perfect sense all by itself. But especially in its context, the issue for them is not, will I make it to the final end? Oh, that's there, and he's addressed it. But the crying need of the hour is, will I make it till tomorrow morning? Will I make it till tomorrow night after they've crucified my Savior? Will I make it through the dark night after that, the first time I have to go to bed with the thought that maybe, just maybe, this one whom I've entrusted everything to and thought that he was the hope of all of mankind for all the ages and the promises of God is now dead and gone? Will I make it through that night? Friends, if he bears you, he will bring you into all fullness. Not just one day, but moment by moment. He is truth for these disciples in this dark night. And he is life, and he is the way to all of the benefits of all of the fullness of God. That's what he's doing here. That's the best way that I know to say it. I believe these other pieces are there to demonstrate, I am telling you this now so that in this moment you may experience it. Listen, by the way, to all of the benefits that come through Jesus being the way. Listen to the things that he is the way to. Just a handful of them I'll give you from other places in the New Testament. From Romans chapter 5, through him we are saved from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 8, we conquer through him who loved us. How do you overcome your sin? You go and you dwell again in the love of the one who supernaturally, divinely, eternally, choosingly loved you. And there, resting in that place, you realize, you know, my sin is a lot more stupid than I ever realized. And it's a lot more unfun than I wanted it to be. And it's nowhere near as rich and satisfying. Through him, we conquer to the one who loved us. One day, in eternity, sure, yes. But every single day, day by day, through him, we conquer. That's another piece of the fullness He brings us in to. Through him, we've been reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1. If you're a believer in Christ, you know what it is to have the friendship of God. Through him, Hebrews chapter 10, we can now enter into the holy place. That doesn't seem like a super cool thing, probably to the vast majority of us, but to Jews in the first century, seeing the high priest in all his regalia on the Day of Atonement go in one day of the year only to the most holy of place, into the very presence of God, we realize, that's me, man. I get to do that all the time now, whenever I bow my knee. Through him, he is the way to that. Every moment, every struggle, every day, entrance into the holy place. Romans also says that we have our introduction into this grace in which we stand through him. We stand in grace today, and we were introduced or accessed or brought into it, whatever cool other English word you want to use, into that place of grace. The way was through him, and we stand in that today. So when you've royally fouled it up again and you thought, I was going to be so much nicer this time around. I was going to actually be thoughtful this time. Man, I'm selfish. Lord, I stand in your grace through him. He is the way to this today. And then we also have what Jesus has just said a couple of chapters earlier, recorded for us in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. And if anyone enters through me, this is where he says, I am the door. And if anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. See, he is the way not just to be saved one day finally and eternally, in eternity, new heavens and new earth. That's going to be super cool. But if he knows me, I am the way every day in and out to find pasture. What does sheep need? They need still waters, because rumbly waters freak them out. They're pathetic. So I understand. I don't have much personal experience, but some in this room can verify that for us. They need green grass. They need someone to protect them from their own dumbness, to protect them from themselves, because they will wander away from perfectly green pastures to go to barren wastelands and finally wake up and realize, I'm starving and this place is terrible and I must have a worthless shepherd because look at where he's led me. Left to themselves. And sheep also need one who protects them from wolves. Let's see, Christ is the way that answers all of these things, isn't he? They will be saved, and they will go in and out and find pasture. I don't know, this week, have you needed green pasture at all? Have you needed still waters and refreshing? He's the way, every day. Have you needed protection from the enemy of your soul? Have you had moments at any point in the past week where you've thought, okay, whew, hair on the back of my neck is standing up. This feels like spiritual battle. If you were here last week to hear Mike's message, then probably this week you are even more attuned to it. Have you this week at all needed to be led back to green pastures because you had to be protected from yourself in wandering away into whatever else is desolate? Yeah, all day long. But see, if he bears you, he will bring you into fullness. Just one thought here is the primary thought. Jesus is the way. Jesus will deliver you to the Father, but it's not just one day. He will deliver you to all the fullness of God every day and every time found in the Father that you turn to him. So now every day, standing in grace, he bears you and brings you into fullness. Now every day, conquering sin, haltingly, one step forward, two steps back, but he bears you and brings you into fullness every day, enjoying pasture. John Mark Comer, in his best-selling book, Practicing the Way, holds out the hope of a deeper life with Jesus for those who would read his book and follow his guidance. A deeper life with Jesus. This is a laudable goal, to be sure. It should be the desire and the pursuit of every believer. The problem is that Comer seems to reinterpret John 14:6, and he makes it about something we do. He makes "I am the way" into, in essence, "I know the way, and so you should do what I do." Now, it is right that Christ is the example, and we absolutely are to follow him. But he has taken, I believe, unfortunately, what is a peculiarly rich verse and dumbed it down just a bit to the point where at its worst, it actually becomes religion that beats you to death. Because I can't do what Jesus did. And I can't walk the way he walked. And I can't deliver me home, but he can. And I can't bring myself into fullness, but he can, and he does. The problem, as Kevin DeYoung says, is that this idea of the way is not nearly radical enough. Because no self-imposed rule of life can transform us from within. Instead, we need what only Christ can do in us. What Christ does in being the way, the carrier, the one who changes us, that's the foundation for all of our efforts to move into fullness. He is for us, and that's the starting point for all the change that he brings to us. So he buries us. He bears us. He carries us. He calls and empowers. He's the one who went before and is already there every time I arrive. He is the one who follows behind and picks me up. He is the one who comforts along the way. And yes, absolutely, we are to, as Paul says, fight as a man beating his own body so that he might not miss the prize. To grow in Christ's likeness is something that takes absolute effort on our behalf, but it must be built upon the foundation of what only the Lord Jesus Christ himself can do, not 10 goals that I have that I think will make me whatever. No, I just come back to him and I say, carry me, Lord. I come back to him and I say, through this, do the work to bring me into the fullness that only you can. And help me follow closely after the heels of your Spirit. Renew my heart and my mind in Christ as I walk with you. And so we stand in grace. And so we experience, as he wants us to experience, his very presence. We live out the gospel in this way. Jesus will deliver you to the Father one day, but he'll deliver you to the Father in his fullness now, every day. That's the encouragement for the disciples there at this point. It's the encouragement for every disciple from that day, from then to now. Lastly, now he gives still another promise, but this one covered over primarily with a warning to point them back to the urgency of the moment, knowing full well that they are about to go on the emotional roller coaster ride of the darkness of seeing him denied and betrayed and crucified. So he stirs them, lastly, and stirs us with these words: apart from him, all paths are hopeless. Apart from him, all paths are hopeless. Verse 6, you know the verse well, but again, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then this is the point of emphasis that Jesus makes: no one comes to the Father but through me. We live in a world where humanity would say all ways to get to God are good enough. Every way to get to God is just as good as any other one. And surely our generation and our society and our culture is the first one to ever say such things, right? Or it has always been the nature of mankind to say, hey, that's great if that's working for you. Now, verse 6 comes as the final word on the question, do all roads lead to Rome? Do all packages make it home? Can you deliver yourself home? Can you deliver yourself to fullness by your own strength? No one comes to the Father but through me, Christ says. Friend, if you're here today, again, to make our point clearly, and we need to in a passage such as this, know this, religion is terribly dangerous. You should run from religion. It's terrible. Because religion is the natural individual's human heart, which is a factory of idols, to create for itself a way to have its own version of whatever heaven or salvation that it deems it might be able to approach on its own merits. That's religion, of all kinds. There's only one who came forth from the Father. And he says, apart from me, all other paths are hopeless. Friend, you might be here to say today, and you might say, actually, I kind of got trapped into coming here, and I didn't want to be here, and I'm actually not normally religious whatsoever, so I guess I'm okay. I have bad news for you. Every human being is religious. It's just a matter of what your gods are. It's just a matter of what rules you make up. It's just a matter of how you define your heaven, your goal, your salvation, your whatever. Christ utters the final word on all of that, and he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Consider what this would mean for these disciples in this dark hour on this night. Because some of them, seeing the one they thought maybe was the Messiah, hung on a tree. And the law promised that all who are hung on a tree are cursed, might have thought to turn away. They might see him betrayed by his friends, and seemingly forsaken by God. In fact, not just seemingly, but they might hear his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they might then conclude, I guess we were wrong. So I need to go back. I'm going to go back to the centuries of tradition, of what my godly Jewish heritage has handed down to me. I'm going to go back to the faithful grandparents that I've known and those who went before them and everything that they've ever delivered to me faithfully from the one true God, from Yahweh, from Mount Sinai, through Isaiah, through all the prophets. Oh, I'm going to just go back to all of that and forget Jesus. And Jesus says that will be probably the biggest temptation of all, because that's been your safe place. That's been your comfortable spot before. But I stand before you to tell you tonight, to steal some words from elsewhere in the Gospels, a sword will enter your own soul, and you will have a choice. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can't even go back to all of the God-given divine revelation taught you by your forefathers, because apart from me, all paths are hopeless. Now that I've come, I have changed everything. You now have a choice to make as of tonight. And friend, it's no different for you and for me. However religious we might say that we are or are not, the point is you can't go back. But that's incredibly good news, because you can go forward. You can go forward not in your merits, but on his. No one comes to the Father but through me. But everyone who comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Of all of those that the Father gives me, Jesus says, I lose not one, not a quarter of a million a day. I lose not a single one who comes to me. And to quote Jesus again, and whosoever will may come. Paul Washer, speaking of the natural human desire, the innate tendency to want to do it in our power, and to go back on what is our comfort and to do it our own way where we make all the rules, says this: the absolute inability of man to save himself from sin and its condemnation is a constant theme throughout the scriptures. Man's total helplessness is one of the darkest truths in scripture. However, it serves the very high purpose of humbling man and magnifying the power of the gospel to save. Salvation is not a light work. It is an impossibility for all but God. Sometimes in talking people through the gospel, I've just modeled what I've seen done by others. And I've talked to people about how all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and how the wages of sin is death, and in context, the meaning of that death is not just physical, it's eternal. And then it's fun to ask the question. I just want to make sure we're on the same page so far. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, my goal has been to tell you, if I could summarize everything that Scripture says in one single story, if it was a sponge and I could squeeze it out and it'd come out as one drop, here's what I think I'm trying to do. You can double check on everything I say. I know I'm not going to do it perfect, but this is my goal. But I just want to make sure we're on the same page. If I stop right here, after those two comments, how many people in all of human history are going to go to heaven? If they say, nobody. Great, how many people will there be in hell? Assuming Scripture has nothing else to say, and that's all that Scripture has to reveal. How many people will be in hell? Everybody. Good, I'm just making sure we're on the same page. Here's the good news. The Bible has more to say. The point is, apart from Christ, zero ways. The good news, in Him, there is all hope. It is an impossibility for all but God to save. But for Him, He can do it in His jammies. Job says, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. I can't clean myself enough. Isaiah says, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, and all of us then wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. Hebrews chapter 10 says, but now we have this new and living way which Christ has inaugurated for us through His flesh. And because we have such a great high priest, let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He can cleanse both without and within. This is our great hope. Jesus will deliver you to the Father. Christ is exclusive at this point. This isn't what I thought. You know, at this point, I should say something really hard. I don't know why I would think that, but whatever. This is just what Jesus decided to say at this point. And it's right that it sticks out. It's right for us that it sticks out in our mind, and we often come back to this. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me is meant to make us both despair of all of our efforts, but also to rejoice in the one whose efforts are entirely sufficient on our behalf. Really, if you listen to all six of the I am statements that we've had up to this point in the Gospel of John, and I won't spend much time here, we'd find that each of them is terribly exclusive. I am the bread of life, he says. If you don't nourish yourself on me, you will starve. The bread of life, the only one. I am the light of the world. All other religions, all other thoughts of man, all other human concocted ways of going about doing it in our own power are darkness. Period, full stop. I am the door. There is no other entry. I am the good shepherd. Jesus, in fact, defines what makes a shepherd good because he says, I lay my life down for the sheep. Muhammad never did that for you. For me, for anybody. Buddha never claimed to die for anyone. Joseph Smith, Confucius. Christ said, I'll define for you who the good shepherd is. Everybody else is a hireling. They're a hired man, and when the wolf comes, they flee, and they leave the sheep behind to be devoured. But the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd, exclusive. And then the most recent one, just from John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Our brother Cruz alluded to this for us earlier. No one else has ever conquered death. No one else has ever raised the dead. No one else has the power to raise you from the grave and give you life. Yeah, Christ is exclusive. But you know what? That's fine. Because He alone is sufficient. So what is our hope? How do we know that we're on the right path? How do we know that we'll make it home? Well, not just in eternity, but even make it home every day that we turn to Him who is our home. Read to you again from John 6. The Lord Jesus Himself says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will deliver you to the Father. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our good Father, we thank You that You have made a way. By faith, Your children in the centuries before the coming of the Messiah believed